Go ahead and fill out those questions and send those in. While you're doing that, let me go ahead and answer some of the questions that are sort of leftovers from other times. Are there any bodies in hell? And then the statement goes on to say, in Luke 16, refers to a rich man being in Hades, and it said he had eyes, verse 23, a tongue, verse 24, could also cry out and remember. And so the question is, are there any bodies in hell? Well, first of all, recognize there's a difference in Hades and hell. The reality is that in Luke chapter 16, his body is not there. How do we know? Well, because of what happens to the body when it dies. In fact, in this very same chapter, there is told of the death of that beggar named Lazarus, and also the death of the rich man himself. And the Bible talks about the fact that both of them died, and the statement is, and the rich man was buried. That's in verse 22 of Luke chapter 16. What happened to his body? Well, his body was buried. What happens to dead bodies? Doesn't Ecclesiastes chapter 12 talk about the fact that the dust returns to the earth from whence it came? And so when we read Luke chapter 16 and we read about in that other world, there is that individual who has eyes and a tongue and fingers and things of this nature, we need to understand that that may be an accommodative way in explaining some of the things that were happening there in relationship to it. It's almost like in the book of Revelation chapter 20 of John seeing, and listen to this terminology, souls that were beheaded. We hear that and it doesn't ring a bell at all. I mean, it doesn't bother us at all until we read it slow enough to think about beheaded souls. I saw the souls of them that were beheaded. Well, how could you see the souls of those who were beheaded whenever there's no head or a body connected with that soul? And so this must, in Luke chapter 16, be accommodative language that is graphically trying to help us understand the things that are happening there. I'm not sure everything that's involved there. I don't know if we have any amputees here tonight, but have you ever talked to somebody had their legs amputated and their toes are itching? The fact that you may not have a leg may not mean that you do not have the sensation. And so here's this individual who has a part of the body that's been decapitated, and so they could go ahead and talk about it as though it were there. The mind is still there. The mind is still able to reproduce the things that are there, and so that may be that accommodative language. But that doesn't answer the question. The question is, are there souls in hell? Look in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, where the statement is, do not fear them who kill the body and cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now that verse does say that there are bodies in hell. How else could it be and there be a resurrection? There has to be bodies at the resurrection. John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29 says that the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave will hear his voice and come forth. What's in the grave? The body? Does not 1 Corinthians chapter 15 depict the resurrection of the body and ask the question, now what kind of body do we have in that resurrection? And so you have the resurrection of the body, and John chapter 5 talks about the resurrection of the body of the wicked. What's going to happen to the body of the wicked? Well, just like the body of the righteous will be resurrected and reunited with the soul of the righteous, so the body of the wicked will be resurrected and that body will be cast into hell. Answer to the question, will there be bodies in hell? The answer is yes. Here's the next question. How can Jesus be God and not know that all that God knows? And the reference is Matthew chapter 24 and verse 36. That's a fabulous question. Somebody's been reading the Bible and paying attention to what the Bible says. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, but my Father only. The parallel over in Mark chapter 13, and David, you'll have to find the verse over there, is, I believe, where in this parallel account, the statement is that only that even the Son himself does not know. That's verse 32. Neither the angels nor the Son, but the Father only knows. And so the question is, how can Jesus be God and not know these things? Well, we've got to understand what happened when Jesus became a man. In Philippians chapter 2, there's a discussion of the pre-existent nature of Jesus and a discussion of the earthly nature of Jesus. The statement is, let this mind be in you which was in Christ, when he's talking about being considerate of others, who says, who being in the form of God, thought it was not robbery to be equal with God. The idea being, if an angel said, I am God, that's robbery because he's not God. But when Jesus was there in the form of God, it was not robbery for Jesus to affirm what John affirms in John chapter 1. And that is, and the Word was God. Jesus is deity. He was in the form of deity, and it was not robbery for him to be called God. The King James, or one translation, says, thought it was not robbery. No, it's the American Standard that says, thought that being equal with God was not a thing that was to be grasped and held on to, for that's where he was. But instead of holding on to the fact that he was God, the next verse says, he made himself of no reputation. One translation says, and it reflects what the Greek says, he emptied himself. When Jesus came to the earth, he did not retain every aspect of deity. He did not retain every bit of that. And so he emptied himself and gave up something. Well, what did he give up? He gave up being equal with God and being in the form of God, and he was found and taking on himself the form of a bondservant. And so there he was in the form of God. Now he's in the form of a man. And then the statement said, and he came in the likeness of men. In appearance, he was as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And then the verse talks about what happened after he lived on this earth. The book of Philippians was written after Jesus ascended back into heaven. And the statement is, therefore, because he emptied himself and came to this earth and dwelt on this earth in the form of a man, God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every other name. And that's why Jesus in the book of John, I believe it's John 17, where Jesus says, Father, my hour has come. Glorify me with the glory that I had with you before. And so he was God at one time. But he emptied himself and became a man. And that's why when he is on this earth, he is not only the Son of God, he is the Son of man. I don't know of anybody that's able to explain the nature of the deity of Christ when he's on this earth. He was deity on this earth. He was Emmanuel on this earth. But while he was on this earth, he also had characteristics that made him the Son of man. Look in Hebrews chapter 2, where the Bible says in verse 14, inasmuch as the children, that's us, are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. because we're flesh and blood. He, Jesus, became flesh and blood. In fact, the New King James says, He Himself likewise shared in the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And that's why in this book, the Bible says that in as much as He has suffered, what's that, verse 17 and 18, that in as much as He has suffered, He is able to succor them that are tempted. Verse 18, for in that He Himself has suffered being tempted, He is able to aid those who are tempted. Well, a part of being human is not knowing everything. One of the things that Jesus gave up in order that He might become a man is knowing everything. Well, how do I know that? Because of the very verse that's quoted in the question. And that is, when He was on this earth, there were things that He did not know, and this is one of them. One other comment about that, and that is, Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. God cannot be tempted with evil. And so He who was there in the form of God and did not grasp and hold on to that which was deity, He laid that aside and took upon Himself the form of man. Then God has highly exalted Him. And now He's not in that situation at all. In the book of Revelation, when they, in chapter 5, they're looking for one worthy to unseal the book. There's not a single being in heaven. There's not an angel in heaven who's worthy to open up the book, because that book contains the future, and only deity knows the future. And yet Jesus, when He ascends back into heaven, was worthy to open the book. And so it is not that Jesus does not know now. Jesus is now divine. Here's the next question. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27. What is an unworthy manner? Look at the verse and how it is discussing the Lord's Supper. And after giving the fact that how they were misusing the Lord's Supper, beginning in verse 23, Paul tells them how they ought to have the Lord's Supper. You're not doing it right. This is the way you ought to do the Lord's Supper. And the Lord says, do this in remembrance of Me. That's in verse 25. Whenever you drink this cup, or pardon me, in verse 24, when you eat this body, remember Me. Verse 25, when you drink this cup, remember Me. Now what's verse 27 say? Verse 27 says, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Keep reading. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, eats and drinks down judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Context determines so many times the great things that are under discussion. And so whenever He talks about that bread being the body of Jesus, and He says, now when you eat this bread, you remember His body. When you drink this cup, you remember His blood. But if you do not discern His body, and by implication, and if you do not discern His blood and thereby eat of the Lord's Supper, not discerning His body, you are eating and drinking damnation unto yourself. Do you know why that is? It's because of the unbelievable disrespect it shows for the most sacred thing there has ever been on this earth, and that is the blood of Jesus. This same concept is found over in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, we looked at this morning, that says, not forsaking the assembling of yourself together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the Lord approaching. Look how the very next verse begins. Not forsaking the assembling of yourself together, for if we sin willfully, a disrespect is shown for that which is sacred. And so here's that child of God that has that choice as to whether to assemble that he might be a part of the worship of God, and that the things being discussed of the matter of being considering one another and provoking one another unto love and good works, and then more especially in reference to the matter of the Lord's Supper, not to be there and to make a conscious choice not to be there, is to show unbelievable disrespect for the most sacred thing on earth. Now, the application, the sinning willfully, has to do with forsaking the assembling. It can have implication in many other areas. For the statement is, if we sin willfully. May I point out that this Greek tense here is the present tense. And the present tense in the Greek indicates ongoing, continuous action. And don't ever lose sight of that as you read this. And so the Greek says, for if we are sinning willfully, that's that individual who is forsaking, not just missing a service, but forsaking the assembling of himself together, willfully sinning after he's received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no longer sacrifice for sin. Sacrifice for sin does not remain, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation. Willfully sinning will not be covered by the grace of God. There is no sacrifice for willful sin that an individual just continues to live in. If we're living that way, there does not remain sacrifice for sin. What does remain for sin? A certain fearful coming of the judgment of God. And then he says, which shall devour the adversaries. Then he illustrates this by saying, under Moses' law, that individual who had no respect for the sacred things under Moses' law came under the judgment of God and died without mercy at the mouth of two or three witnesses. The without mercy of verse 28 is parallel to there being no sacrifice for sin. If we are sinning willfully, you cannot expect the grace of God to cover you. Why? Grace doesn't cover willful sinning. Can you be forgiven of it? Oh, yeah. But we're talking about ongoing. We're talking about that individual who is sinning willfully, and there's nothing but absolute certain judgment that is coming. How do we know? Look back at Moses. He died without mercy at the mouth of two or three witnesses. You ought to go back sometimes and look at what sins resulted in capital punishment under the Old Testament. You probably would be amazed. Then the statement says, now if that individual who lived under that old law died without mercy, of how much worse punishment do you suppose, will he be thought worthy of who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and insulted God's grace? That's powerful, folks. Now here's that individual ready to eat the Lord's Supper, holding in his hand that which is decreed by God to be representative of the very body and the blood of Jesus. And I approach that with some flippant attitude toward that which is sacred. Even though externally I am doing everything that God said,
I'm condemning my soul to fall under the judgment of God. I am as guilty of the body and the blood of Jesus as were those individuals who thrust the spear in his side or who spat in his face. They're guilty of his blood. Isn't that what they cried out? Let his blood be upon us and upon our children. We'll take the guilt of the blood of Jesus. And when it comes to those things that are sacred. Now you carry that one step farther, and I've taken longer on this question than I really meant to. But the thing is, there is that which is sacred when we talk about it. Can we not show disrespect to that which is sacred when we're singing about the blood of Jesus? Can we not show disrespect toward that which is sacred when we're in a Bible class where we're talking about the blood of Jesus? And honestly, can we not show disrespect to the very blood of Jesus when we mock the church of Jesus Christ? The flippant attitude some have toward the church and the readiness to condemn that which was purchased by the blood of Jesus is showing disrespect to the very blood of Jesus itself. Why do we dress up nicely to come to church only on Sunday morning? You're asking the wrong person. Can we talk a little bit about dress in worship? The Bible doesn't have a whole lot to say about that if you'll stop and think about it. But we do need to understand that sometimes what we do is a reflection. Pardon me, let me say it this way. How we dress is a reflection of an attitude. Now, I think it's perfectly all right for somebody to wear overalls to church. Old flannel shirt and overalls. You know why? Because at Palm Beach Lakes, that's what almost everybody used to wear. And if not at Palm Beach Lakes, then at Bear Creek up in Marion County, Alabama. And at Double Springs over in Fayette County, Alabama, where there were those farmers, and that's the very best that they had. And they wore their overalls and their plaid shirts to worship. But you see, that was a part of the culture that was there. When I remember that, they always wore their clean overalls. Why? Out of respect for what they were doing. And we need to understand that our dress reflects an attitude toward those things that we're attending. And we need to think soberly about the way that we dress. And let it reflect a respect for those things that are involved. I don't know, but what? I'm the only person tonight here that has a suit coat on. I purposely sometimes, well, there's another weird guy down here. I purposely sometimes on a Sunday night don't wear a suit coat because I don't want everybody to think there's a clerical robe. But I also don't come in blue jeans and flip-flops and T-shirts or polo or shirts that have writing on the front of it. Why? Because I don't want to show disrespect for where I am right now. There's an element of decorum, and every person has got to make up their own mind about that. And it is reflected more by culture. And you go back 10 years ago, and there's been an unbelievable change in the last 10 or 15 years in the way people dress, even on Sunday mornings. There was that time when I can remember that every man who stood at this table had on suits. How many this morning had on suits? I don't check anymore. I'm trying to discern the Lord's body instead of somebody else's. But that's changed. But that doesn't mean that we need to show disrespect for this table. And I want you to hear that. When I am serving in this capacity around this table or standing here proclaiming the Word of God, there's a seriousness about that which I do that needs to be reflected. If you'll look in our culture and our society and look at presidents when they address a nation and look at individuals whenever there's a state funeral and how everybody is involved and how they dress when they go to a state funeral, whenever there is a time of importance, there is a decorum that our society says ought to characterize the way that we dress. And I would never want us to have an attitude toward our assembly here on a Sunday night or a Wednesday night, which, by the way, I never wear a suit on and oftentimes don't even have a tie on Wednesday night, but would never want my dress or the dress of any of us to detract from the seriousness of what's happening here. And the reality is, I think everybody's got to make up their own mind in relationship to this. There are those who can suggest and things of that nature. But if you have to ask yourself the question, is this appropriate for me to wear to serve at the table? If you have to ask yourself the question, is this an appropriate way for me to dress on a Sunday night or a Wednesday night? The answer is no. If you don't feel comfortable doing that, then probably you need to change what you're doing. Why did David take 5 stones with him to kill Goliath? Wouldn't it seem more faithful to have only one? I guess. But would it not shown even greater faith to have left his slingshot at home? And why on earth did he get a big rock? Why not just pick up a pebble instead of a stone? I don't know if there's an answer to this. It may be that when David walked out and faced Goliath and he said, "The Lord has delivered me out of the mouth of the lion and the paw of the bear," that he really remembered that time whenever there was that lion or that bear that was coming down against those sheep and he only picked up one and he missed with it. I have no idea why he did it. But I do know that a man was condemned for not being more prepared. I forget the location of the time whenever David, or I believe it was, no, it wasn't David. It was King Amaziah was told to take the arrows and smite the earth. And instead of smiting the earth repeatedly, he smote it just a very few times. I believe it was 3 times that he smote the earth and the prophet of God rebuked him because you didn't do it better. And that may be a part of the attitude that is reflected in this. The answer is, I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us in relationship to that. Next question. How do you explain to someone that we don't follow the Old Testament anymore? I try to tell them, but they insist that we should follow some rules mentioned in the Old Testament. Well, I suspect that's true, that we ought to follow some rules that are mentioned in the Old Testament. Like what? Well, like believing in God. Well, now, wait a minute. The question is, not do we follow those rules that are mentioned in the Old Testament. The question is, why do we follow those rules that are mentioned in the Old Testament? Because the New Testament tells us to do it. See, here's the question. Why do we not follow all the rules of the Old Testament? If someone were to ask me this question and I thought it was a legitimate argument, question that they were asking, I would say to them, why do we not follow all the rules of the Old Testament? Will you show me the verse in the Bible that says that we ought not to follow all the rules of the Old Testament? And whatever verse they show you will be your verse. whatever verse that says that we ought not to follow some of the laws of the Old Testament is the same verse that says we ought not to follow any of the laws of the Old Testament. Now, here's the way you've got to deal with that. They would say, then if we're not under those laws of the Old Testament, then it's all right to kill, isn't it? It's all right to kill. No, it's not all right to kill. Why? Because the laws of the New Testament says that it's not right to kill. But doesn't the Old Testament say the same thing? Oh, absolutely. But see, I don't live under that Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 5 said, the Lord made not this covenant with our fathers, but He made with this covenant with us, all of us who are here this day. You see, when the Lord gave that Old Testament covenant, it was given at Mount Horeb for those who were there. My forefathers were not there, neither were you. Those individuals who received it there were told to teach it to their children and to teach their children to obey these things. It was not a law given to the Gentiles. It was a law given to the Jews. And the Gentiles did not live under that law. And that's what Deuteronomy chapter 5 is saying. God made this covenant not with those who were absent, but with those who were present. And that's the one to whom that law was given. Now, the clearest two verses that I'm aware of to use in relationship to the Old Testament and the removal of the Old Testament, the first one is Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. The law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by the law or might be justified by faith. Look at what the verse says. That law, the Old Testament law, was our tutor to bring us, those who were taught by it, the Jews, to Christ. That's verse 24. Look at verse 25. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under the tutor. The King James has the word schoolmaster. The law was our schoolmaster. We are no longer under the schoolmaster. If someone says, explain to me why we do not follow the Old Testament, get them to read this verse and ask them, what was the schoolmaster, the tutor? Get them to say, the law was the tutor. Second question. If I am no longer under the tutor, what am I no longer under? And get them to answer. And they've answered their own question. They've read the Bible. The Bible said the law was a schoolmaster, and we are no longer under that schoolmaster. That's hard to misunderstand. The other one is slightly more complicated, but more powerful if you have time, and it's an honest and honorable discussion that you're having with another. Romans chapter 7 says, a woman who has a husband, verse 2, is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. Everybody understands that. Now look at the application. If while her husband is living, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law, so that she's no adulteress, though she's married another man. Therefore, Here's his illustration. Therefore, my brethren, you have become dead to the law, just like that widow is dead to the law of her husband. Therefore, my brethren, you have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit unto God. Who are we married to? This verse says, we're married to another, that is to Christ. Who are we not married to? That individual to whom those under this discussion had once been married to, and that is the law. And there is absolutely no way one can be married to the law and married to Christ and go to heaven, because that's adultery. And the Bible says that no adulterer will enter into heaven. Well, somebody says, well, surely we must be married to it. No, we're not. He then begins to describe that law. Verse 6, he says, not only are we dead to the law, verse 4, but verse 6, we have been delivered from the law, having died to that which we were once held by. In verse 7, he helps us understand what law he's talking about. Because there are those individuals who will say, oh, we're dead to the animal sacrifices of the law. Look at verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Is the law bad? Is that why I'm dead to it? Oh no, he says, the law is good. In fact, in verse 12 he says, the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known what sin was if it had not been for the law. For I would not have known that it was wrong to lust, to covet, unless the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Which law said, thou shalt not covet? The Ten Commandment law, the Old Testament law. And Paul said, I would not have known what that covetousness was wrong, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Now, wait a minute, Paul. What law are you talking about? The law, the Ten Commandment law that says, thou shalt not covet. But what's my relationship to that Ten Commandment law? I'm dead to it. I'm no longer married to it. I am delivered from it. And there is no way that I'm bound to that law, because that law has been taken out of the way, nailed to the cross by the very death of Jesus himself. I think that ought to help us understand it. Let me see if I can illustrate it. In the history of our nation, there have been multiple laws that were identical. I should know more about Florida history than I do Alabama history. I'll make the argument in relationship to Florida that I've made in relationship to Alabama, and you can correct me afterwards. There was a time when there were Indian laws that governed the people who lived in this state. It wasn't the state then, but who lived in this area. The Seminole Indians, like the Creek Indians or the Cherokee Indians of Alabama, had a law that says, thou shalt not kill. Alabama became a territory. I do not know if Florida ever did. But when Alabama became a territory, there were laws that were over, that replaced the Indian laws, and those laws said, thou shall not murder. Indian law says, thou shall not murder. The territorial law says, thou shall not murder. In the Civil War, and this is not true of Florida, it's true a whole lot more of Alabama, there was a Confederate law against murdering. If I murder somebody in the state of Alabama, which law do I violate? The Cherokee law? The territorial law? The law of the Confederacy? Oh, no. I violate the law under which I live. Make the spiritual application. Before there ever was a law, killing was wrong. How do I know? Because when Cain killed his brother Abel, he violated the law of God. When Moses gave his law, there was another law that was given, written down on tables of stone, that said, "Thou shalt not murder." When Christianity comes along, there's a third law that says, "Thou shalt not murder." If I murder somebody today spiritually, do I violate the law under which Cain lived? Oh, no, I don't live under that law. Do I violate the law of the Jews when the Ten Commandments said, "Thou shalt not murder"? Oh, no, I don't live under that law. What law do I violate? The law under which I live. And that's the parallel in relationship to this. And when people are honestly saying, "Well, now it looks like some of those laws we're still under," it's a misunderstanding of the fact that the verse that says some of those laws were taken away is the verse that says every one of them is taken away. Because the verses never make, the verses that talk about the removal of the law never talk about removing parts of the law. It talks about removing the law itself. That's enough questions for tonight. Let's sing this song of invitation. And think about the words that Stan's told us that are in this song, and that is, what will your answer be? When in that day we stand before the Lord and the Lord asks us, "What have you done with what I've given to you?" What will your answer be? He's given to us the commandment to believe, commandment to repent of our sins, to confess our faith in Jesus, and to be baptized, and a commandment to be faithful until we die. When we stand before Him, what will our answer be? If you're not ready to give the right answer, then you need to come forward right now as together we stand and sing. Will you come?